Let's bow together. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the time that we've been able to spend together studying how to become better teachers of thy word. And we pray, Father, that each of us will commit ourselves to becoming better and better as proclaimers, that we may help edify thy people, and that we may help them to become spiritually mature and eaters of meat in thy word. Bless us, Father, as we make that commitment. Strengthen us through thy word. May we love it more day by day, and through it have a greater understanding of you and your love and your sacrifice for us. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Our last two lessons that have covered several weeks have dealt with preparation and presentation. One must be done before the class, and one is done when the class commences. The purpose of the lesson, when the teacher takes his place, is communication. Communication is the heart and soul of everything that we've done to this point. And the teacher's style, the teacher's language, are important only to the extent that they aid in and further communication with the class. The greatest hindrances that we can have once the class begins is to have some annoying habits. Communication, after all, while it begins with the teacher, is really a two-way street. The teacher's contribution to the class is speaking. But the student's contribution to the class is hearing. And that's important. Because one verse that all of us would be familiar with is Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So if we want to increase and help and strengthen the faith of our students, any hindrances to communication that you and I possess need to be corrected. Now, those of us who are married and who have a wife that comes to class already have a correction, at least one of them. Because the wife can tell us gently after class that you could have done this better, or you did this or that, and probably you shouldn't have. When that happens, it's easy to sort of get swelled up and say, well, what do you know about it? But they know a lot, because they are the hearers. And they're on the side of the lectern with everybody else. And it's only when they really love us and want us to know that we could do something better that they're willing to tell us. Hopefully, the teacher who has and is blessed with a wife who will do that is not going to be like Brother J.P. Sewell, an old-time preacher down in San Antonio years and years ago. he was preaching, and his wife, Sister Sewell, was always giving him signals, and he just stopped in his sermon one day and said, "Wait a minute, brethren, I got to see what Sister Sewell wants." There's a time and a place for everything. Well, this morning we're going to talk about some hindrances to communication. And hopefully they will help all of us get started in an examination, a self-examination. And the things that we're going to talk about this morning are not exclusive. They are illustrative, because there obviously are more, and as we go over these, you may think of some others, probably will. But let me start with a pompous attitude. Pomposity rarely affects people affirmatively, which means most of the time it affects them negatively. You don't get very far when you're like one teacher who was described as being so pompous that he could strut sitting down. And that's pretty hard to do. Humility is more becoming to the proclaimer of the Spirit of Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting a false humility where you get up and say, "You know, I don't know any more than y'all do," etc. But, you know, if that's true, you probably ought not to be teaching. Or it probably means you didn't prepare like you should have. Because you ought to be able, after you've really looked at it and studied it, be able to bring something to them that they haven't heard or didn't know before. Why would we have a class if that's not the case? So prepare well, get up and teach it well, but don't be pompous in the presentation. Number two, the length of the lesson. Well, how in the world would that apply to us? Because we're in Bible study. And we're going to have not one, but two bells tell us it's time to shut up and sit down. Some people follow that better than others. Most of them follow it better than I. I will confess, because sometimes you don't exactly come to the place where you want to stop. Well, how can a lesson be too long in Bible study? It can be too long because the teacher who has not prepared well is going to run out of things worth hearing before the class is over. And the rest of it's going to be wasted time for the class. And when you haven't prepared well, you're going to come up with a lot of filler that's just not worth hearing. Now, our Bible class members are polite. And fortunately, they don't have a remote control that goes click, click, I'm going to the next station. And they're polite enough that they don't get up and leave. But rest assured, they're going to turn you off. And they're going to sit there. And they're going to be polite. But you'll be a subject at dinner time. So, be sure that you prepare well so that the class is not too long in the sense that it's primarily filler. That ought not to be filling the precious time that we have with people. You know, I was thinking about these things this morning, and I just, for some reason, I guess to see how the wind was blowing, walked over to the window and looked out. And I saw precious souls walking up out there, coming to Bible study. Blown by the wind, cold, bitter, but they're coming to Bible study. And good folks, what I've been trying to press more than anything else and emphasize beyond everything else is that these precious souls who come into our classes deserve to hear the very best that we can do. And that includes preparation and presentation. Another thing that distracts, I hesitate to mention it, but it's true, is poor grammar. Few things are more distracting than poor grammar, especially to those who know proper usage. In fact, someone said that poor grammar to those who know good grammar is like scraping fingernails across a blackboard. What it does, it draws attention away from the message and puts it on the messenger. I've heard people who don't know good grammar get up and start telling me what the Greek means. And why should I think that they know what the Greek means when they don't know their own language well? Now that, you know, it sounds tough, but folks, it's true. And we ought to understand that it's true. That's not to say that even the best don't make grammatical errors, because yours truly has done it on numerous occasions. Particularly when I place the verb too far away from the noun and forget that it was plural or singular, as the case may be. But how dedicated to a life of teaching should a class believe that we are when we haven't taken enough time and taken it seriously enough to learn our own language? Now, there are reasons for not knowing good grammar, such as lack of opportunity. But it's inexcusable for a teacher to remain that way without making an effort to improve. My daddy was one of the best preachers you would ever know. And he didn't start out preaching. He didn't go to college. But I still remember as a youngster, and I mean preschool and early first and second grades, my daddy getting up real early in the morning and going off to University of Texas and taking English classes. And he knew the English language so well that he didn't say how come, he correctly said, how came that to be? Now sometimes maybe you want to say how come, because that sounds so strange people think that's wrong. But those are exceptions to the rule. Another hindrance. We talked about poor voice and poor use of voice. It's simply not true that a teacher cannot improve his voice. If you live in a university town, and we live in a multi-university town, you can go and take voice lessons if nothing else. But most often, it's not the voice itself that hinders communication. It's the way we use it. Some folks are monotone and they get on a level and that's where they go, and that's what, you know, the whole thing. Now, usually it's a little higher than that, a little louder than that, but they use the same monotonous tone, whether they're speaking of the betrayal and the crucifixion, or they're just maybe giving an illustration of some kind. Why should hearers listen if the speaker appears to be so bored with the lesson himself that there is no emotion in his voice? Beyond that, some folks are mumblers. They run their words together and enunciate, not pronounce, but enunciate, so poorly that they can hardly be understood. Anybody remember the first thing that was said about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Some folks are yellers. Somehow they believe that the louder you say it, the more it's believed. Now, I'm not saying that the voice should never be raised, because if you've heard me preach and teach, you know that my voice gets raised. But if you just yell because you believe that the louder it's said, the more it's believed, then that kind of yelling scares babies and frightens old men and doesn't accomplish anything. What we need to do is to learn the difference between thunder and lightning. Lightning is specific to a point, and thunder just rolls. And so elevation of the voice is fine, and volume of the voice I'm speaking of, but it needs to be used carefully. Some say, well, I need to raise my voice, I need to lower my voice, I need to go higher, need to go lower, need to go louder, need to go softer. And so we do all of that, but without any meaning. It's just because, well, that's what it's supposed, what's supposed to happen. And that is not natural. And I guarantee you, when you hear people do that, you know that it's not natural, because you know that they don't do that outside of the classroom. Somebody convinced those poor souls that teaching lessons requires vocal variety, but failed to teach them something just as important, and that is that inflection and volume should match the lesson. And the part of the lesson that's being taught, because anything else will detract from that message. Now, these are things that I will just suggest you ought to think on. Think on these things. We've all heard that. But let us do more than think on them. If we have them or are prone to them, let's try to eliminate them. Any person who loves and believes the Scripture has to know that the message is more important than the method. So why then has all of this time been spent on method? The answer is simple. Because the message makes no difference if nobody listens. And those hindrances cause people to stop listening. You can't claim to be interested. Strike that. You can claim it, but it's not correct. To be interested in proclaiming the message are the hearers who sit at his feet. If you refuse to attend to a proper method of the presentation. So the teacher strives to avoid hindrances to communication. Let me add just a few more before we move on. Distracting mannerisms. We talked about that with gestures the other day. But there's another way that it applies. That is, filling the lesson with what I will call meaningless filler. Sentences begin with or they start with an and you have in the middle and a you know at the end. Well, that's just filler. Usually that may be interspersed with throat clearings, just out of habit. Could be that the teacher's just trying to find his place in his notes and has to have an or an while he's trying to do it. Better just to stand silently, as you've seen me do a few times. Whatever the cause is, The one thing that is absolutely true is that it does not communicate anything positive to the hearers. We talked the other day, last week, about poor eye contact. I told you that witnesses at trial are told to look at the jury. Why? Because people tend to believe you when you look them in the eye. And if you're always looking here, or looking above everybody to the back, or looking down at your notes, you're going to have a harder time being believed. And the only thing that is in your favor is that you're studying the Bible, and people tend to believe that, well, maybe he believes it. Just as important, if you're not looking at your class, you have no idea how they're receiving your lesson. You can't tell if they're listening or not listening. You can't tell if they're puzzled because they don't understand something, or they're not puzzled, they're understanding. It's really important to look at the class and have eye contact. We've talked about inappropriate gestures, and I won't go over that again except to say be sure that your facial expressions and your gestures go with the lesson and are natural and have not been contrived because you think, well, I need to gesture here. You don't need to be like the preacher that had written out the side of his notes, "This point is weak. Beat on the lectern." Improper presentation. Notice I did not say inadequate preparation. Though all improper is inadequate, but not all inadequate is improper, I guess I would say. Improper preparation is a term by which I mean that the lessons must not be technical. They must not be fuzzy. They must not be academic. I'll make a little exception for this class, because this is a class that's supposed to be academic and teaching us methods and the qualities of a good teacher and what a good teacher needs to do. People aren't interested in a classroom presentation like you might get in a theological seminary. They're not interested in how many technical words you may know that they do not understand. They're not interested in your saying the same thing four times in slightly different ways. When a teacher or preacher does that to me, I always wonder, how stupid does he think I am that I can't get it in not over two times? One thing you obviously, I think, have to do beyond anything else, and this is one of the most difficult things in lesson preparation. I sit at my computer and in my library, and I go over book after book after book after book in preparing it. And as I go through, I see some great material. I need to get that in this class. You know what the problem is? It's just remotely related to my class subject at best. And at worst, it has nothing to do with it. But if I'm teaching on subject A and I've got something that really goes on subject B, why in the world am I going to mess up my lesson by putting it in there? You need to take out themes and subjects that do not improve and advance what you're trying to teach the class that day. Not only just sections, but you need to get out sentences and you need to get out words that don't bring forward what you're trying to do. because they're wasting time. They're diverting you from what you really want to accomplish. I have sat many a time and prepared sermons, and it has been the most difficult part of that preparation to take something out and say, that sure needs to be preached, but not here. And take it out and move it over. Extra words in a lesson, and extra paragraphs, themes in a lesson, are like extra parts in a machine. They get in the way of its operation. Don't let those extra things get in the way of what you're trying to accomplish. Certainly don't fill your lesson with, but I'd suggest don't use at all, cliches. Anybody in here that can't finish the sentence, keep up with the? Can we not say it better than that? I guess the best statement I ever heard of it was, we spend money we don't have to buy things we don't need to keep up with people we don't like. What about the expression, at the end of his... There's not anybody here can't fill that in. The use of worn out, hackneyed phrases, which generally results from lack of preparation, wears out the hearers. To put it a little differently, old, old cliches hinder teaching the old, old story. And we ought not to let that happen. Insensitivity to hearers. As a teacher, have you ever thought about how your hearers think and feel? Most of the time, we just sort of assume that our hearers are just like we are. And that's probably not a very good assumption, since people are sort of like snowflakes. Everyone is different. We need to think about our hearers. How can we communicate with them if we don't think about them and their situation and the battles that they're fighting? We're apt to wind up like the fellow who went to the prison to speak and started his lesson with, I'm so glad you all are here today. Obviously, he had not thought at all. Don't be adversarial with your class. The class is not your adversary, it is your opportunity. And you need to treat it as such. Too much repetition. Now, if you look at the handout I gave you today, one thing you will see is that repetition can be effective. Repetition is used for emphasis. But we need to keep in mind that not everything needs to be emphasized. There's absolutely no need to emphasize the obvious. There is no need to clarify the simple or to illustrate the apparent. And so you don't need to go over it four times in four different ways. There is no expression that says, here's what a good speech is, a good class, etc. Tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them. Well, that is, I guess, true in a sense, but it's a gross oversimplification of lesson organization. And if literally applied, if you're just going to tell them the same thing three times, then it's a lesson killer. Well, in what sense then would it be true? It's true in the sense that a good lesson has an introduction, it has a body, and it has a conclusion. Those three parts. In the introduction, you get their attention. In the body, you tell them what you've gotten their attention so they will listen and hear and understand, and in the conclusion, you make at least a strong application of what you've just told them and try to encourage them to become more Christ-like and to become more active and similar things that we could say. Now, these hindrances to communication that we've talked about, I emphasize again, are only illustrative and not exhaustive, but hopefully they'll enable us to examine ourselves, both as to these as well as to others. Eliminating these hindrances to communication will enable the teacher to be more effective as a proclaimer of the gospel and a greater servant of the master. And that's what this class, hopefully and prayerfully, is all about. In conclusion, those are often the most welcome words in a sermon or a class. But it's now time to use it in this series on teaching. I'll tell you that preparing these lessons has been a challenge. It's been an opportunity. It's been a privilege, all rolled into one. I'm going to teach it again next quarter, and I have told the elders I will teach it as long as they want me to teach it and as long as people will take it. Because as we learned when we started out, the churches that are growing, particularly in Bible study, the one characteristic they all had in common was training teachers. I think all of you know that I was one time a full-time preacher. And I subsequently moved from full-time preaching to the pew, and from always preaching to sometimes preaching, and to always teaching a class to teaching a class every once in a while. But in the position that I now occupy, I've become more sensitive to the hearer's position and their needs as they're called upon in worship and in class to engage actively with the gospel as it flows from the mouth and the lips of another. They need help. Our hearers are not insensitive. As a general rule, as I suggested last week, they're very generous in overlooking our faults and in forgiving the mistakes of those who, week after week and class after class, generate material that is designed to make people more like Jesus Christ. I'm inclined to say that patience is their greatest virtue. But folks, these dear souls that I talked about a while ago coming up here for Bible study have a right to expect that this church will provide for them the very best that we can provide. And if they ever come to believe that a teacher is not doing his best, that teacher should seek a new beginning and resolve to do better. I don't know whether I've accomplished anything close to this. But these lessons have been prepared to enable the teacher to more effectively communicate the greatest story ever told. After all, the teacher is a part of the lesson. We quoted Philip Brooks earlier, who said, "Teaching is the communication of the gospel by man to man." Man cannot change the gospel, and he dare not teach any other. What man can do is to be certain that he does nothing that detracts from the story of the cross. These lessons have been prepared with the assumption that that is the desire of every person who participates in the foolishness of teaching. I know Scripture says the foolishness of preaching, and I know it's not saying that preaching is foolish. Literally, it is the preaching or the teaching of the thing preached and taught, the message. And we are to take that foolish message, a stumbling block to some and a foolishness to others, and help lead them closer to Jesus Christ. I say these lessons have been prepared with the assumption that that's the desire of every person who teaches. And over the years, I've learned that for the most part, this assumption is valid. But there are a few who believe they don't need any improvement, who will not heed any suggestions for improvement, and who basically resent any suggestion that improvement is needed. Such teachers do themselves, their hearers, and their Lord a disservice. But as long as we as teachers are striving to improve, there is hope. It's only when we quit trying and caring that we are not deserving of our hearers' patience and understanding. And it's my prayer that these lessons have provided for you a blueprint and tools and materials to assist those who are giving themselves to God in their teaching and to their classes in making every effort to become the best teachers that they can be, and always and in everything, to God be the glory. Amen. Do you have any questions or comments that you want to make? I do, by the way, I think. Yes. Have the sheets that you filled out at the beginning. And I want you to take them and read what you wrote before and see if now you would make any changes in them. See yours. Do you? Okay. It may be here somewhere and I just overlooked it. I apologize, Justin. I do not see it. There's the first bell. There it is. Anybody have questions or whatever?
Yes, I see that. You know, one of the things I wrote, and I remember that you talked about it at one point, the way it was encourage class discussion and participation. And that's one I've always struggled with, you know, it's back to the point you've made about trying to engage the class and make sure you're tuned in and you know where they are. talking, it's okay, we got it, you don't need to do that. And also the difficulty of going off subject. And I've struggled with that as far as, you know, trying to decide how much is enough or is any necessary or required at what point to do that.
Well, as most of you know, in classes I teach other than this one, we haven't had a lot of questions in this one. I generally do not encourage questions because they generally are off subject. They generally are because somebody just wants to say something and not adding anything to it. They're not really asking questions for clarification. What do you mean by this? And the worst thing is that most of the people, particularly those who just want to say something, have done no preparation at all. And when I've spent 20 hours on a lesson, I don't like folks to waste my time and waste the class's time, which I consider it to be. Now, that's not to say that I don't want questions, because I tell folks, if you've got questions, write them down, let me have them. And I'll either discuss them publicly if I think they need to be discussed that way, if I thought it was something the broader class needed to hear, or I'll just cover it with them privately. I've covered a lot of questions privately with people, after class and otherwise. Most of the questions that we have in class are a waste of time, because basically when the questions the teacher asks are, basically, they're questions that the kids in our third grade classes could answer. And that's almost an insult to the class. Most of the time, when the question is asked, it can't be heard by anybody. And I tend to forget to repeat the question so people know what it is. And it's sort of like, we think that's class participation. It's not. It's wasting time. I think the same thing is true of having people read passages of Scripture. I ought to have them. Ought not to take time for people to have to find them and then read them. And when the people read them, particularly in the auditorium, they can't be heard over two or three benches away. So folks don't know what's being read unless they too have turned. And I think that's a waste of time. The only way that question and answer is effective is in what I described as a Socratic method, when the teacher prepares the questions and asks questions that are not necessarily easy questions. And when you get an answer, you know, you thought of the answers you might get, and you've got another question. That can be effective because you not only are teaching people about the subject, but you're teaching them how to think about Scripture. And that's one of the most important things that we can teach. But in our system to which we are devoted of 3 months or 6 months at most, if you really got something to teach, you can't use the Socratic method because it takes time. If we could get away from some of the things that we are wed to, I sit and look at our Bible study program, and I can see 97 ways from Sunday that we can improve it. But that's one of those things, we don't think we need much improvement. In my class one time, I said we spend so much time patting ourselves on the back about how good we are that we never think that we can improve anything. And if we've got one habit here at Katy, that's it. And it's a bad habit. New is not necessarily good, but new is not necessarily bad either. And if it's a bad thing to lean on the past and to ignore the future. And you look at what's going on in this world today, the one thing, as I said, we cannot do. We can't change the gospel. We can't teach another gospel. But if we don't work to have effective ways of teaching that gospel, we might as well be teaching something else, because we're not teaching anything. Now, I'm sorry. you got me on one of my pet peeves. And I said, you know, teacher ought not to get on pet peeves. But that's one of my pet peeves. Because I believe that when people come into our classes, they ought to have the very best before them that this congregation can possibly produce. And if we don't have it there, we're sinning against those people, in my view. Now that's stout, but I'm sorry. Condemn me if you wish. But the best thing you could do would be persuade me I'm wrong. And if you do, I'll change. But you're going to have a hard time persuading me because I think I got a good case. I mean, how long has it been since we've had an adult teachers meeting? I hadn't been here but about 11 years. So I know it's longer than 11 years. What kind of commitment do we require out of our adult teachers particularly? None. I mean, you know, there are 1,000 things we can do. I offered the elders one time, said, let me become the minister of education. But you know how far that got. And it would have been free. Folks, I appreciate more than I can say your being the guinea pigs for this class.